The first two verses in Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. I'll endeavour to go through these verses carefully, and here what we learn is that there are regulations of worship related to the earthly sanctuary. It's fair enough, and we can understand that there were strict regulations how to go about the worship of God, which is regulated to the earthly sanctuary and the sanctuary of the wilderness. Then there follows an explanation of these regulations for worship, and there are parallels and there are contrasts between them. And what the author has in mind is for us to have in mind, looking at the earthly sanctuary and then bearing in mind the heavenly sanctuary. So that's our theme. So we have here the rules and regulations of the earthly sanctuary given, and yet at the same time, before long anyway, he wants you to have in mind now from the chapter before that this is a shadow or a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. So the Levitical process of things was not without use, although we know that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we know that mysterious figure, and not a successor of a succession of high priests in that way. Yet, for all that, this is a pattern or a copy of the sanctuary above. So, in a sense, you have two lovely themes for similar but different purposes. The one of Melchizedek describes and explains Jesus to us, that he is without beginning or end. He is this glorious, wonderful person, and he is in that line. And yet the line that God gave to the people in their ordinary form of worship and the regulations of worship was a pattern of things, a shadow of things to come, and a pattern of things in heaven. So if you can bear those two things in mind, then it's not too difficult to understand. Now, in order to follow that up, and that it is the heavenly, in chapter 8, verse 1, previous chapter, now of these things which you have spoken, this is some, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this is where our high priest is, not in the earthly one, but in the heavenly place. Then in chapter 8, verse 4, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, chapter 8, verse 1, I'm trying to read, for if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So it's not one of those priests, as I've just said, but he's of the order of Melchizedek, and he is of heaven. Then in 8, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The pattern is the shadow of heavenly things. That's how we understand all these things took place in the Old Testament. Then in chapter 9, which we're looking at now, and in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We'll come to that again. You can see something of its lovely theme, but there again a pattern, a copy. Then in 9, verse 11, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That is, it is a figure, it is a pattern. In 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true copy, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, those are verses here and there around our chapter which show that the theme that he's showing us now, the regulations of worship in the Old Testament and the tabernacle worship, are a pattern of things that are glorious, celestial, and heavenly. Now then, I think we need to know then the pattern of the sanctuary. It's divided like this. There would be the outer courtyard, and then there would be the holy place. And then this would be divided from the holy place. There would be beyond that curtain, there would be the Holy of Holies. We use these expressions in our language, don't we? We say, that is the Holy of Holies, meaning it's something very special. Well, it was. It was where you met really, in as far as they were able to, that the high priest would have dealings with God, and God would manifest his presence in that kind of physical way in those days. So that is our picture there. Now we look at the details. Now then, these are not all that easy, but I will try my best. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine worship, that there were regulations of worship. Now that's easy enough. And an earthly sanctuary, better than worldly. For there was a tabernacle made, the first. Now in that first area, there's our holy place. And over there is our Holy of Holies. Now we're in the holy place. And in it, this is what we are told is in there. And there's one piece that's missing here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So we look at that first of all. The candlestick, or in some translations, you can translate it as the lampstand. It was made of beaten gold, and it had seven branches, or some people prefer to say it had two sets of three and one central one. But it comes in any case to the same thing, but meaning as well, that was the pattern, one central one, and then like three on each side. You've probably seen pictures of them. That was the candlestick, and that was on the south side of this holy place, or the outer tent. And it was kept alight day and night. That was one of the duties of the priest, which we'll see in a moment. So that's our first excuse me, article of furniture here. Then there is a table there, but we have to take the table and the bread of the presence, or the showbread. And perhaps explaining it a bit better, we can call the showbread the bread of the presence. These 12 loaves were placed on the Sabbath day on the table. They were in two rows of six, was how they were placed. I mean, all these things are put in great detail in different parts. And every Sabbath day, fresh loaves were brought and the stale loaves would be removed. So those would be there. Then there is another which is not named here. Now, believe it or not, the amount of reading that you have to do on this other one is absolutely incredible. And I really didn't know what to do, whether to go into all the details of it, until I really felt that I agreed with the commentator that I was writing. Well, why go through all that detail when I seem to think that this is a bit of spiritual common sense by this one? But if you have another view, don't quarrel with me. Just keep on to the other view if you want to. Now then, there is then another article of furniture in this outer tent. And it is called the altar of incense, or it's referred to in verse 4 here, and that's why the puzzling part comes in, the golden censer, an altar of incense. Now, it's hardly credible, and this I agree, that there could have been a mistake by the writer where the altar of incense should be. In this series here, it seems to be as if it were included in the Holy of Holies. But any Jew could have told you that the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was in the outer tabernacle, in the holy place. And there have been endless theories and ideas why such a learned author as this should either have made a mistake or shown ignorance, and neither of those are acceptable. And theories, why, as he puts, the incense, the altar of incense, in the holy place. Well, I believe that this person here has given an excellent reason, which we'll go into it. So we'll go now into the other side of the curtain. Although the altar of incense is this side, I'll have to deal with it because it's referred to on the other side. So I'll read the next few verses. Now, so far, all we've got, remember, we'll be coming back to them again, is the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about the gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, all that is right, except it included something that we would say is meant to be in the first one. And the question is, why has the writer done that? The conclusion of the author that I've read quite a bit of today seems to be a good one. You cannot, on any ground, think that such a careful writer as the writer to the Hebrews didn't know. Can't be that. It's far too careful. It cannot be that he made a mistake. It's scripture, and it's inerrant. So then you come to a third. There must be a reason why he does it like that. And this is how the particular author I read tackled it. He tackled it not from the point of view of a mistake, not from the point of view of ignorance. He tackled it from the point of view that there must be a reason. And the reason he gives, I think, is an excellent one. Now then, we have three things that he wants us to think of in this reason. Here they are. The brazen altar of sacrifice, the golden altar of incense, and the mercy seats. And generally speaking, the three will be located in different places. If I can put it like this, let us say that, well, not going according to science now, from that door there to here could be the courtyard. And from here to the middle of the piano somewhere could be the holy place. And beyond there, to over there, the holiest of all. And so you would have, normally speaking, you'd have the brazen altar of sacrifice in the open courtyard where that performance would take place. And then in this first part of the tent, the middle area here now, we'd have the golden altar of incense. And then in the holiest of all, the mercy seat. The author looked at it and he said they have one thing in common. They have propitiation in common. And they are in direct line. So he looks at it like this. Here in the outer courtyard, in the center there, is a great altar of sacrifice. Then in direct line, but as near as a curtain to the holiest of all as is possible, was the altar of incense. It was as if that altar of incense was almost trying to be on the other side of the curtain. They used to bring it so near. And then in direct line, we'll come to the chest of the covenant later, you had the mercy seat. And so you had the sacrifice, the incense of adoration and so on, and the mercy seat. And we'll come to a full explanation of it. a full straight line. And the author is doing, here's a sacrifice. Here is the incense, as close to the Holy Spirit as you can make. And what he does, he even puts it the other side in his argument of showing the line of propitiation. And I believe that is what he must have had in mind, because everyone would know that the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, would be so close to that curtain that you wonder, why didn't they put it on the other side? And the reason is its connection with the mercy seat. So there's our line. Now then, courtyard, holy place, and holiest of all. Straight line connected in a line of propitiation. Now let me read you this sentence carefully. On the day of atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. Now he only went in once a year. That's the high priest, no one else. On the day, and only on a certain day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him blood of the spotless victim, vicariously slain on the altar of sacrifice. So he would be travelling now with the blood of the victim from the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. And also en route, the incense from the golden altar of incense, which, when sprinkled on the live coals, generated a sweet-smelling cloud, symbolical of the prayers of the people, as the atoning blood was applied in front and on the mercy seats. So that's the symbolism that we have. The blood of the sacrifice, the victim, the incense itself from the altar of incense, then sprinkled on the mercy seats, the blood of the atonement, and there's our complete line. Now, he believes that is a reason, because those are the three in line that are involved. Now we look at the Ark of the Covenant, which had the golden censer, which you, if you can accept that it's put in that way because of its closeness in its teaching for the sinner with the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, it would be a chest-like structure, rectangular, and the outside and the inside of the side, the bottom, the lid, and everything was overlaid with gold. It also had golden handles at the four corners, so that when travelling, the rod to be able to be put through. So that is what it looked like. It must have been a very beautiful thing to look at. That is how you could describe it. Inside it were two tablets, which contained the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These were written by Moses, by the finger of God. They are the Ten Commandments for the representing the moral standards set before the eyes of the people, and also declaring the holiness of God at the same time. And they are placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now then, the symbolic. Then we come to the golden urn and manna, and where they are placed, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pots that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, more often than not, these would not be in the Ark of the Covenant, but when there was any travelling done, they would be in. That both these would be put into this Ark of the Covenant. So what shall we say about them? Now, Aaron's rod, the golden urn containing the manna, for the Christian is representing of the hidden manna, the living bread. And Aaron's rod is symbolic for us of the power that kept that rod budding is the power that we experience in our lives. Now, to look at that picture now a little bit, and over it was the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, if this were, this table here were the Ark of the Covenant, and either in or outside, the urn with the manna and the budding rod and the Ten Commandments within, and here we have the lovely inside and outside gold, then there would be a lid, which I think we come to in a moment. Verse 5. The cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Mercy seat in its original would translate covering. You wonder, well, why is it mercy seat? We'll come to it now. At the end of this Ark of the Covenant would be cherubic figures, and they would be gazing, as it were, at one spot above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, the presence of God. And that place would be described as a place where the Shekinah glory of God would show. So that when God revealed his presence, it would be in some kind of glory, in the Shekinah presence, where these cherubims looked upon a spot above the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is where you might say the sinner stands. And there is a Shekinah glory. And the sinner stands in the presence of God, condemned. But however, we have the golden lid that is the life of Christ that satisfies the law. We have the sprinkled blood, which is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. And this comes up into the presence of God as an aroma of the incense, and the sinner is forgiven. So that's the picture that we have there. Now, a mercy seat, right? There's a lovely reference, which I'd say, well, perhaps a little indirect, but it is a reference to that mercy seat. And when you think of this said in the Old Testament, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See the word? That he's in the place of the mercy seat, where propitiation is made for sin, where penalty is paid, so that his sin is covered. Blessed is he who is in that situation. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. So that is our picture there. And then in verses 6 and 7, now these things were thus ordained. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the priest, the ordinary priest now, would go daily into this first, well, not the, out of the courtyard, into the first part of the tabernacle called the holy place. And they had three duties to perform there. And they were just simple duties. They had to keep the lamps alight so that there would always be light day and night from this candlestick. And they had to keep the incense going so that there would be this aroma. And they had to replace the loaves every Sabbath day. So that went on. That was their duty in as far as the tabernacle was concerned. The high priest, however, we are told differently of him. But into the second, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. You see, he had to take, he was not able to go without the power of another life. So he couldn't go into the presence of God without a life, really. And so, suppose here, But into the second, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself as a sinner and for the errors of the people. So in a sense, in a shadow form, he's offering the penalty for his own sin and for the sin of the people. So he's taking the lifeblood of an animal into this holy place and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. That is what the high priest does once a year. He has to do it for his own benefit and also for the benefit of the people, for the errors of the people. Then in verses 8 to 10, the Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now he goes now to say, what is the Holy Ghost saying? Well, it's really saying that we haven't really yet, it's as if it was the real way to that spiritual Holy of Holies is not yet opened until Christ comes. Now, when these sacrificial systems ceased, and it's difficulty in getting the exact time, there are various dates given, and when these things were taken and destroyed and so on, it is said that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden and is somewhere preserved, and with Aaron's rod and with the manna, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, that they are there. Rather than seeing that the Messiah had come and there was no further need for them in any case, you see, a better way and a better tabernacle. Now then, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, that good as they were, and ordained as they were, you were not able by these old methods to have any relief of your conscience or any comfort in your soul. They were signposts. Christ himself is after the order of Melchizedek. But this pattern of things is like a little story in a way, a little copy, a little signpost of the real. But unfortunately and sadly, the signpost became an end in itself and ceased to point. The shadow became the thing, rather than the shadow saying, we're waiting for the reality. And that is the tragedy of it all. Failing to see that God's chosen people are not choice in the sense that they are an end in themselves, but God's chosen people are chosen in order to declare to all mankind. It's not that there might be a select little group, but that they might declare to all, but they failed to see it. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, after all that then, which we've really done in one way or another a few times previously, we then come to one of these great buts, but Christ. Now, but Christ being come on a high priest of good things to come. Now, we've already learned now, what kind of a high priest is he? Is he having to serve like priests here? No, he's not. Is he a successor to the high priest? No, he's not. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a spiritual line coming across this shadow. But high priest being come on high, but Christ being come on high, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So, verses here and there, as I showed you at the beginning, that he's speaking really of the sanctuary of glory. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that can be for many people in different forms of the Christian faith a very disturbing verse and a very worrying verse, and one that can say, well, have we really got to take notice of it? Because it is such a temptation. I mentioned it last week or the week before. It is such a temptation to make the what we call communion, the ordinance of communion, it is such a temptation to make that a reenactment of the sacrifice for sins. There is a closeness there. But the big word in this epistle, right through it, is once. Instead of many, once. Instead of many high priests, one. Instead of many sacrifices, one. And historically, because of all sorts of reasons, and because of compromises between one form of Christianity and another, and a leftover from one coming into another, we have symbols that we need to be very careful about and to be very thoughtful about them to make sure that it is a table and not an altar. Now, I'm not disrespecting altars, but no altar now. The sacrifice is over. There is no need for an altar. So an altar, with all the innocence in the world that a person might be approaching, I say there's something very lovely and very satisfying in a way for human beings, because we like to have some kind of something I can do. There is a temptation in kneeling to something that you can see in front of you. You know, you can find it in all sorts of forms of religion. It is very attractive that you're doing something and it looks nice and it looks all right. But you say, well, this is wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't kneel now. I'm just saying something to look at. If it is what we say it is, then it is because of this that it is the blood of the Son of God. Is it necessary that this should be spilt more than once? You know. And when you consider that, how can it be? If we then go back to Calvary, can we reenact Calvary? This is a very dangerous thing, especially if we understand, to reenact Calvary and to regard it in that way. We're not able to do it. And especially when we think of the meaning of the cross, when we think of the penalty paid for sins, and that for that penalty to be paid, and I do not know how to explain it other than say it's a mystery. And whoever I talk with, how to say you have to retain that element of mystery, is that there is an event on Calvary when the Father turns his back on the Son. And there's a reason for that, because that is the ultimate in the penalty. There could be nothing worse for the Son. Yet we do not divide the Trinity. And we don't try and be kind of clever and say, well, he was turning his back on the human nature of the Son of God, because you can't cut him into two like in that way. But there is a mystery about it. But it does show us this, that sin is such a problem in a sense to God, that there has to be a penalty paid. He provides the way. But the penalty itself is horrendous, because that is what hell is to be in a place where there's not even a shred of common grace. You know, common grace. The sun today, and a lovely sunny day, has been enjoyed by the most lovely Christians in Cardiff and by the most dreadful, blasphemous men of Cardiff, just the same. And for farmers who are total unbelievers and farmers who are believers, it has helped their crops. It is common grace. Hell is a place where there is no common grace, where there is no relief. And so there is an anguish somewhere that we cannot imagine or really enter into, only to know that that is what we would be in if we died in unbelief. and that we would be in it eternally, in an unrelieved anguish of a godlessness. Whatever else we may say about describing hell, a place of tears and of hunger and thirst and of pain and all those things, and a kind of a continuous death, all those things are true, but the heartland of it is the anguish of total separation from our Maker and our Creator permanently. And that event is there once, can't repeat it, once. And even when he said, "This is my blood, this is my body," that's a figure of speech. So that when we are saying that, is, of course we are saying, but we're not saying that this now is another sacrifice, another shedding of blood. Here is Jesus on this altar again. We dare not say that. We cannot go and say that or use those words to that end. It's once. Now, because it is once, there are many benefits. It says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, how many times then do I believe in the real sense, which is the product of saving grace and faith, that believing? Well, it's once. And it's once forever. Just once. We go on believing, and we can say we can believe a million times. But the actual thing itself, when my soul wakened up, repented, exercised faith, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I come, however you came," that once, that initial one, is forever. And in that once, first contact, is eternal redemption achieved. So then how shall I look at this cross? I will then begin to remember the words of my Saviour. "This do, till I come, in remembrance of me." And in a very living kind of way, we might say, well, this is my body, this is my blood, but we know what we're saying, that it is a living kind of remembrance, but it is a remembrance. So we have a table. And the vast, the difference between a table and an altar is so great that I cannot find words to describe the gap. Although it may be done in innocence, you know, but that in any, our ignorance doesn't excuse us. But that is the picture. But the glory of it is this, that this once means I have eternal peace. Now, if it were an altar, I've come to the place of peace symbolically now. I need reassurance. Reassurance, reassurance, treble reassurance, quadruple reassurance. I need it all the time. I need as much as I can get before I leave this place. And if I'm dying, get me a priest. Let me have the last rites. Let me get as assured as I can before I go into glory. It becomes a kind of a meritorious system, so that it's another pattern of things. Now then, I think of some of our young people at one time. We've had all sorts of lovely projects in our church. But I don't know if this is still going on. But I can remember how shocked I was when a certain church hired a hall further down this road and on a Sabbath evening held a dance. And some of our young people, and I can remember their names to this day, would go into that dance. And not just to relax after a Sabbath day, rather to speak to the people there and to tell them about the Lord and his day. And on one occasion, there was a priest there, a young priest. And they said to him this verse. They said, "Do you know about this verse?" He said, "Do you know what it is?" He said, "The New Testament?" "Yes, you're near." I don't think he got the epistle. But then he explained why. They'd never studied these things. Then when he was shown this verse, Is it really there? Is it really there? He was astounded when he read, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He made a request that these young people should visit him the following day. Now, it seems incredible. He'd already been moved. It's incredible. He must have talked about it. I don't know what. I don't know. But that is how it was. Maybe in a few days that they went after, I can't tell you, but that was the account. But I can understand how very disturbing it was. And I can understand whoever he was, I didn't meet him, that when he went back, he'd be full of this once. And why this forever sacrifice? Why this going on and on? And why having to go to such pains to say that this wine turns into blood and this bread into flesh? Why? In order that it might be an altar and so on. Well, anyway, you can see here what this writer is trying to do. We have left the sacrificial system, which is eclipsed by one great sacrifice. That's really what it means. It's eclipsed. It is fulfilled. It is completed in one great sacrifice. All is left now, that if we refer to it, it is in a remembrance way. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Saviour. Now, this conscience part here and previously it says is more really, I'd say, there, not so much the list of things I give you sometimes, but the awareness of a soul, the answerability of a soul to God, the conscience in that sense. Whereas the previous system, or similar systems that go as a kind of copy of the old and try to contain the new, that there seems to be no permanent peace. And this part of me, my soul, which feels so answerable to God, feels that it is not right with God. But here he says, because of this great sacrifice, this sacrifice is able to purge your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. So we come then to the very heartland of the gospel. So where has Jesus Christ? What, now we go to a higher realm altogether, don't we? There we have the eternal high priest. And there, well, we can't find a better high priest than the Son of God. Well, what about a sacrifice? We're not going to get a better sacrifice than the Lamb of God. So he has to be both. And so these are brought to God. And these obtain for us eternal peace and an eternal clearance and a purging of our consciences from dead works, from useless efforts, useless religious efforts, efforts to try but didn't achieve, to serve or to worship the living God. So that is our picture then. I don't really go much further than that. But it is a lovely one, because then we can say, in Christ we have a fulfillment. And there is something lovely too, you know, about the plainness of our worship. I know I'm speaking in a time of confusion when people, a lot say in places we want it more interesting, we want it like this. And that's a desire in man. To have things where his body is involved. There is that desire in man. It's Tozer said, "I'd find it very difficult," he said, "to attract people to a meeting where God is the only attraction." But really, when you think of it, what do I really want in a service? It is to feel something of the presence of God. Do I really need things? Some people say that you do. But am I not fearfully and wonderfully made? Is there anything more wonderful than an enlightened soul, an awakened soul. Where do the real transactions go on? I mean, if I were blind, I would not see these things. And if I were deaf, I would not hear the things that I do. And yet, if my heart has been awakened, then I come into the very presence of God, and there is what we call the known and felt presence of God. So that, what do we do then? What kind of worship shall we have? Not thinking of our pattern once, although I was in one minister's conference, and somebody had made the comments in conversation of the nonconformist sandwich. You know, it said a lot, doesn't it? So I said, let's take a sandwich. I said, we start with a layer of a hymn. And in our hearts, we worship him. Say, immortal honors rest upon his head. That's our bread there. Then we have the reading of the word. And there comes the substance, the meat that is there. And we look at the infallible and the inerrant word of God. And we are listening to the pure, unadulterate word of God. Inspired, infallible, inerrant. Aren't we? Then we have another piece of bread. It's going to be a double decker, isn't it? And we sing a psalm, maybe. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. And my heart worships him. And then we feel now that we must come to the mercy seats. And then we raise our hearts in adoration of the incense of praise. And we pray. We pray to our eternal God. And we are able to call him Father. And we can come immediately into his presence. And we worship him. And then we have another piece of bread. And we have another hymn. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And then we have the message, where the minister, if he's faithful, takes a passage from Scripture and he expounds the word of God. And he uplifts our souls and his own. And then we come to the last piece of bread. And where we worship him again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then put a little dressing on the top of the benediction on his arm. What a sandwich. Isn't it? What a sandwich. What are we seeing today all around us? Trifles. A little bit of jelly. Right? A little piece of pear. A little orange, a little custard. You don't grow on trifles. Neither do we trifle with God. All right? There is a wholesomeness. I'm using that only as an illustration because it is often said regarding our plain form of worship, you know, and our formal, in a way, form of worship. But you know, it's a kind of worship which leaves out jumping and skipping, all these various things. It doesn't matter what they are. It leaves it out. And where you can almost, even though you're with a congregation, as with one voice and with one heart, the relationship is between you and the eternal God. It's just a beautiful thing. And the center of it all, you see, going back then to our tradition in England and Wales and Scotland, why is the pulpit lifted up? Why is it so important? It's not for the minister to be seen particularly. It's to raise the word of God and that men might hear him speak and read from the word of God. That is the reason. Our hymns are based on Scripture. Or psalms, which are from the Scripture. And our prayers should be woven through with Scripture. And our preaching should be the exposition of Scripture. So here is our book. Here is our textbook. And we do not wander from it. And we do not add to it or take from it. It is perfect. It is all I need for my salvation and for my sanctification. So my worship of God, whether it is in the worship on the Sabbath day or the worship of God through the week or in my quiet time, is around these things, these simple things, and as well, of course, the Lord's table, these simple things that we do to make him alive to us, and these simple things that we do when we do these things in remembrance of him. Because our satisfaction is in Christ, and he is the fulfillment of all. From the epistle to the Hebrews, he's very troubled. He's worried. He's worried that Old Testament worship was pushing itself into New Testament faith. That's really it. He's concerned. And he's saying, although we learn a great deal from the Old Testament, and it is the Bible, but we move from that kind of worship to worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So our Lord then said, there's the shadow, here's the reality, there's the external, and here is the subjective, and that which is my soul and our great God. So that is a move, and a natural move, which we see through the whole scripture. Our Lord often said, you have heard it said, and he says something the Pharisees have said, but I say unto you. So although we need the Old Testament, we want the Old Testament in the Word of God, yet the fulfillment of the requirements of God are complete in Christ. And this is the burden of this author, that the completion of the ceremonial, the completion of the requirements of God, the demands of the law are all met, fulfilled, and are all met in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ once. And if there's one word you could take out of this epistle with big capitals, it's the word once. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to bless us, and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest bless all true believers, wherever they are, and grant, O Lord, that we might come back. Probably we've all wandered in some way or another. No one can say we have the perfect way and we know it in that absolute way, or would ever endeavour to do so. But we would endeavour, O Lord, by all the honesty that is in us, to do that which you think is as near as we think can be to what it ought to be. But we know there's one thing that can be true, to worship thee in spirit, our spirit in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and in truth, and that the great truths of the Scriptures might delight our minds and our affections and our total being. Father, bring us back as a land to thy book. Bring us back, O Lord, to simplicity of faith and purity of life, for thy name's sake. Amen.